Well, good evening. It is Sunday evening, June 14th, 2020, and we continue with our series of lessons we're doing on Sunday evening from the office or from the house as we're still going through this COVID-19 period. Tonight, we want to continue with some thoughts about the Reformation movement. We've been talking a little bit about church history. I hope these will be interesting to you and helpful for us to see some of the things that different ones in the past have gone through because of their love for God and their determination just simply to follow the Bible as they could. These were early reformers. Tonight I want to talk about John Huss. We usually pronounce it Huss, English as we anglicize it. Jan Hus was the original pronunciation. But Huss goes way back. He was born in 1372. And as we'll talk about, he was even before the time of Luther. And Luther had great respect for John Huss and what he had done in Bohemia. Huss was born in the town of Husinec, is where he gets his name. In fact, you see the connection, Husinec and John Hus. Husinec, Bohemia, which is now part of the Czech Republic. In the city, he was did his work in the city of Prague. Still can find a lot of history there connected with Huss to this day. There's still a great statue in the middle of the town to Huss because of the work that he did. He studied theology at the University of Prague and was appointed a priest into the priesthood in 1402. History tells us, in fact, Huss himself says he did not join the priesthood for a very good reason. He comes from a very, very poor country farmer background. He wanted to escape the farm. He decided to get into the priesthood because he thought it was a good way to get out of poverty. He himself later wrote, "I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by men." And so he did it to have a good job. He did it because he could dress well and be held in esteem by men. He earned his bachelor's degree and then his master's degree at the University of Prague, and he began to work on his doctorate degree, but he never finished. We'll get back to that in a moment. He had started down a path for less than sterling reasons. But his study of God's Word changed him significantly as he became connected with the Word of God and studied more from the Bible. His heart was changed. He became one of the great reformers. He later said, "When the Lord gave me knowledge of Scripture, I discharged that kind of stupidity from my foolish mind." He was talking about the stupidity of wanting to be a priest just for having a livelihood and being esteemed of men. When the Lord gave him knowledge of the Scriptures, he got rid of that. He's often been called the pre-Reformation reformer because he predates. When we think of the Reformation, we think of Luther. And certainly the Reformation in reality did begin with Luther, but he was a pre-Reformation reformer. He had many of the same beliefs and teachings and ideas that Luther had, and Luther looked up to him greatly. Well, after he became a priest in 1402, and think about that, we're going all the way back to the 1400s. 1402, there in what is now Czechoslovakia, in Prague, and he became a preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And this is the reason he never finished his doctorate degree. He became a popular local preacher. And in that day and time, filling a pulpit in a church in a city was a major work. Today we look around our cities and we see many, many churches, and almost any Tom, Dick, and Harry can get a little storefront and he become a preacher. But back then, you didn't become a preacher without degrees, and you didn't become a preacher in a church in a major city like Prague unless people thought a lot of your abilities. And so because of his abilities and because he was loved so much, He was asked to become, because of his scholarship, he was asked to become the preacher there at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And his sermons were very popular. He read from the Bible. He preached sermons in Czech, not in the Latin. Usually the services were conducted in Latin, the language of the priesthood, the language of the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, he's still in the Roman Catholic Church. He is a Catholic priest. But he begins to conduct services and to preach in Czech, the language of the local people. And he's reading from the Bible to them. He's preaching expository sermons. He's preaching sermons from the Bible. He's preaching the text. He's explaining the text. This was unheard of. And the people loved it. The people loved his preaching. They loved hearing from the Bible directly, having the Bible read to them. During this time, he became intrigued with the writings of the English reformer, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was now gone, but he became intrigued with Wycliffe's writings. But remember, Wycliffe was considered a heretic in the church. He didn't agree with everything that Wycliffe wrote, but he agreed with some of it and some of the basis, the importance of studying the scriptures, the importance of getting back to the Bible. All of this was a part of Wycliffe's thinking, a part of his Reformation teaching, and Huss was beginning to understand that and beginning to tag on with that. He preached against abuses of the church. I want to summarize just for a few minutes before we go back to the history of the man himself. Some things that he would preach and teach through the years as he began to develop his thinking, as he began to understand more, as he began to learn more about the scriptures. He preached heavily against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. He called for a higher level of morality among the priesthood. He was against the financial abuses, the priest and the clergy taking advantage of the people with the money, the riches of the clergy compared to the common people. He preached against and he was opposed to the sexual immorality of the priesthood, which was rampant at times. Drunkenness and other sins were common among the priests in Europe. And he was vocal about all these things. And he believed, as we've already said, in the preaching of the Bible and reading the Bible in the common language of the people. He called for all Christians to receive full communion. We'll say more about this in a moment. At the time, the lay persons, we would say, the common people, the regular members, received only the bread during communion. They did not receive the wine. Only the priest received the wine. That practice continued for many hundreds of years. Now the church has allowed, back allowing the people to receive the fruit of the vine or the wine in the Catholic Church. But for many hundreds of years, it was not that way, and it was not that way at this time. And this caused a furor in the church. He opposed the sale of indulgences. Indulgences, of course, were documents that gave personal forgiveness from the Pope, and they were sold sometimes at exorbitant prices to raise money, to raise funds for the crusades of the Pope and for other reasons. Huss also opposed the doctrine of papal infallibility. Now, in our day and time, in 2020, the doctrine of papal infallibility goes back a long, long time, but in Huss's day, it was fairly new. It was only about 100 years old, and he considered it a relatively new doctrine. And he believed and he asserted the primacy of Scripture over the church councils and over the Pope. And so this was a significant difference with the church of his day. Well, as Huss began to preach and to teach these things, of course, he began to get a lot of attention. Another important historical note is the fact that Huss lived at the time of great division in the Catholic Church, in the Western Church, called the Great Schism. There were two, and even at one brief period of time, three popes in the church at the same time, all claiming authority over the church. Because of this schism, because of this infighting within the church, some think that the church, if that had not been the case, and there would have been just one strong, powerful pope, he probably would have dealt differently or dealt sooner with Huss. But because of these differences and this vying of power within the church itself, the Huss was kind of ignored for a while. But in the time of 1409, 1410, I remember he became a priest in about 1402. So this was less than 10 years after he had begun preaching in the church there in Prague. And as he was getting more and more attention, the local bishop of the church there in Prague condemned him. And in 1409, he was excommunicated by the Pope in Pisa, one of the popes in the church. But his excommunication did not slow him down. In fact, it just made him more determined. He began to preach even stronger, being more critical of the church. About that same time, something else happened. 1411, the next year, the Pope issued a call for more indulgences for a new crusade. As we said before, he was very strongly opposed to the sale of indulgences. And this will be the main key for Luther 100 years later. The 95 Theses is mainly about the sale of indulgences. There are other points that Luther mentions, but at that early point of Luther's development, mainly his opposition was opposition to indulgences. But Luther and Huss and some of these leaders were not the only ones that were skeptical. The common people were getting to be skeptical about the sale of these indulgences. The people were becoming more critical. There was a lot of talk about it. And people felt like these are not being sold for the good of the people. This is just a way for the church to make money. And Huss strongly opposes the sale of indulgences. In fact, Huss kind of asks the question as he writes and talks about this. He asks the question, if the church has the power to free people from purgatory, which is what the indulgences were all about, if the church has the power to free people from purgatory and send them on to heaven, why didn't it just do it? Why do we have to pay money for this? If the Pope has the power, why didn't he have the concern and interest and love in people to just do it? And Luther would make the same argument. I don't know if he got it from Huss or thought of it himself differently, but Luther makes the same argument over 100 years later in his 95 Theses that he nailed to the door at Wittenberg, Germany. Well, by this time, Huss was continuing to get quite a following, and there was beginning to be civil unrest in the city of Prague. And so the Pope, fearing the unrest and wanting to put a stop to it, he sent an army into Prague, arrested a number, it's been estimated up to 100 male followers of Huss, and beheaded them. And Huss felt like it was time to lower the temperature. He still believed very strongly in what he was preaching and teaching. But he was... He felt like that things had gone maybe too far as the political end of it. And so he thought he needed to get out of Prague, and he did. He leaves Prague. He leaves his position at the church there in Prague, and he goes into the countryside. But he continues to travel, and he continues to preach, and he continues to teach. He didn't want to be the firebrand, but it was hard for him to get away from everywhere he went. And of course, by this time, the word had spread. There were more and more followers. There were more and more support. It was during this time when he was away from Prague that he wrote his most famous work, his most famous book. It was called On the Church, where he puts on paper many of the views that he had been preaching about as these views were percolating around in his mind. And in particular, he talks even more about, he comes to the view that individual Christians should be able to take of the bread and the wine. As we said at the church at this time, only the priests would partake of the cup. Now, the church had withheld the cup, the withholding of the cup from the common people. And there may have been different theological reasons for this, but at the crux of what Huss felt like, he just felt like this was another new tradition that the church had added. And he also felt like that this was an example, again, of separating out the clergy. That the clergy is more important. That they have a sacrament just for them and not for the people. And he felt like this was a new tradition. It was not biblical. And this was unacceptable to him. This was called the Utraquist controversy. That's a Latin word for both. Huss and the Hussites wanted both the bread and the wine to be given to the common people. Well, finally, he was excommunicated again, and he was called before the council at Constance. And this was the council that healed the great schism, this schism of more than one pope. A decision was made to reunite the church back again at this council. Oftentimes, these councils were called for more than one reason, and it was mainly called to end the great schism. But also they wanted to deal with Huss. And he was promised by the emperor, Sigmund, he was promised safe passage. That means he should be able to travel safely without fearing to lose his life. And so he was promised safe passage to the Council of Constance. And Huss goes. He goes to the Council of Constance. They're at Constance. But in spite of the emperor's guarantee for safe conduct, when Huss arrives, he is immediately imprisoned, arrested and imprisoned. He is brought to trial. He is accused of crimes. He is not able to defend himself. He is not able to really describe and define his doctrine and what he believes. He is only asked questions. He is only able to speak in a limited form to answering those questions. He is given the opportunity to recant his beliefs. And when he does not, he's declared a heretic. And Huss was burned at the stake in July of 1415. And Huss's final words were, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." Huss's life was, as we said, an inspiration to Luther. And it was an inspiration to many other people in the Reformation to follow. And it can still be an inspiration to us. We think of the sacrifice of a man like Huss, and he was living in a very different time. There was not the freedom of religion and the freedom of thought. Up until his time and through his time and after his time, the Roman Church pretty much controlled the thinking of people. And it would take later and more reform and the coming of the printing press and even more and more people coming to know and understand about Scripture and what Scripture really taught before the Reformation could really get going and really get strong. It's interesting, though, that we see that following Huss's death, there was a period of time that's known as the Hussite Wars. The followers of Huss, known as the Hussite League, picked up arms against the Roman Church and the Roman Church's army. And there was open rebellion. And there followed a period of time of these Hussite wars where the church sought to restore the peace and sought to restore Roman rule. And in 1418, 4 years after his death, 3 or 4 years after his death, in 1418, the Pope called for a crusade against the Hussites. But they were unable to bring them under control. They kind of fought to a standstill. And even to this day, many historians were surprised that they were that strong and able to do that. But they were. And so the Hussites didn't win the war, but neither did the Pope's army win the war. And so for a number of years after that, the Hussites were able to live alongside the Catholics in that area. Some have called this the first Protestant nation. The Roman Church was not able to prevail over them. Over time, there became several branches of the Hussite organization. we might say, several denominations that formed out of that. Some were rather extreme in their views, I am told. And slowly it all just kind of dissolved. But it was and is a wonderful lesson of history. Not of the Hussite League that followed, but I mean just of Huss himself. A man who, through a study of Scripture, came to see and came to understand the doctrinal the incorrect doctrines, the corruption, the changes that had taken place in the Roman Church, and believing in God and believing in God's ways, had the conviction to stand up against it, even if it meant losing his own life. And so it's an interesting piece of history, and it is a fascinating piece of history, and it's an informative piece of history for us, and a lesson that we can learn about faith, and a lesson that we can learn about just simply going back and checking with Scripture carefully to make sure that what we're teaching and preaching and practicing is really in accordance with the will of God. Well, have a good week, everyone. We love you all. God bless, and we'll talk to you again next week. Bye-bye.